Thank you. It's great to be here. So we're talking about an exciting topic here with about suffering, right? So this is something that is not new to us, something we all go through. We all go through different times. So maybe not necessarily an exciting topic, but a meaningful and purposeful topic. So just as a brief bit of introduction before I get into reading the paper, we're looking at John Wesley's view of suffering, and the way we're approaching his view today with this particular paper is looking at how John Wesley edited down a couple of Spanish mystic texts from John of Avila and Miguel de Molinos. And in Wesley's Christian Library, a 50-volume set, it's kind of the Reader's Digest version of a number of writings. And we're looking at two of those in particular. So we're looking at what he took out and asking, why did he take that out? And then what did he keep? And what did he tweak a little bit from their writings to get at Wesley's understanding of suffering? So the broader paper I have parsed out in great detail. Here's the word John Wesley took out. Here's the word he replaced it with, or here's the tweak he made to this particular sentence. That part we're setting aside, and I'll have a few bullet points for that. So what I want to look at today is looking at specifically, let's look at what did John of Avila say about suffering and the role of suffering in our relationship with God. What did Miguel de Molinos say about suffering? And then what did John Wesley say about suffering? So it's all based on that editing part when we look at Wesley in particular and some of his broader texts, a couple sermons we'll look at today as well. But just so you know, I'm leaving those greater minute details out of this particular presentation. So, and just for a little bit of background, John of Avila lived from 1499 to 1569 in Spain. He was known as the Apostle of Andalusia, and fascinating character. He very influential in the Counter-Reformation. He was one who, in the English language, we don't have a whole lot of his works translated into English, and he's not really well known or spoken about in the English language. But in Spain, he is the patron saint of priests in Spain, so very well known there. And then Miguel de Molinos lived in the next century, 1628 to 1696, and he's known as the leading voice of Quietism. His works got translated into English during the reign of King James II, the last Catholic monarch of Great Britain. So during that time, some Catholic writings from the mainland Europe made their way into England and into Great Britain. And this was one of them that became very influential among the Protestants in Great Britain. Miguel de Molinos was, like many people of his time, were brought into question by the Spanish Inquisition, and they declared that he was a rascal and kicked him out. More recent scholarship really questions, was he really the rascal that they claimed he was, or was this just the Spanish Inquisition really trying to boot him out and get him out? So the jury's still out on the character of Miguel de Molinos, but the influence of his writings were very strong in Protestant circles, especially in Great Britain. So let's dig in here. So in 1749, John Wesley released his Christian Library, extracts from and abridgments of the choicest pieces of practical divinity which have been published in the English tongue. I'm not quite sure how that fit on the cover of the book, but there's the title. A 50-volume collection of the writings which Wesley desired all to read. This collection covered a broad range of eras and traditions from the 4th century Macarius to Wesley's contemporaries like Bishop Reynolds, from the German Lutheran theologian John Arndt, forerunner of the Pietist movement, to the Spanish Catholic mystics mentioned here, John of Avila, and then later Miguel de Molinos. Avila, a prominent figure in the Counter-Reformation, and many more authors that John Wesley drew from and edited down, covering a wide breadth from the Christian tradition up to his time. In developing this collection, Wesley drew from already existing English translations and the primary sources of texts originally written in English. So in other words, Wesley did not do the translation work. He took the English publications and then reduced them down to this set. In bringing this sampling into publication, Wesley served as a meticulous editor, presenting the messages and theology that he wanted conveyed while editing out the themes, philosophies, and theological perspectives that he did not wish to perpetuate. Analysis of such duteous editing provides a glimpse into Wesley's thought. Like the approach of the centuries-old apophatic tradition, Sometimes it is easier to affirm what something is by first understanding what it is not. So that's what we're doing with Wesley's theology on suffering, looking at what it is based on what he took out from these authors. This paper delves into what Wesley's theology is based on this editing of the Spanish mystics. Specifically, the paper observes and analyzes Wesley's editing of the letters of the 16th century priest, Juan de Avila, and the spiritual guide of the 17th century priest, Miguel de Molinos, on the topic of suffering and spiritual growth. Thus, it will interact some writings from the Counter-Reformation and early modern period in Spain with the early modern British writings of John Wesley. So let's look first at John of Avila. Now, in this paper, I'm referring to him as Juan de Avila, using the Spanish term, just so we don't confuse the Johns. So from here, we'll talk about Juan de Avila and John Wesley to keep them separated in our minds. For Juan de Avila, suffering serves as a means to the end, as well as a distinct stage of spiritual progression. He believed that in life, suffering is inevitable, stating that you will have to suffer trials, sorrows, temptations, and the cross. Though these sufferings may be harsh, he also believed that they were not as severe as they could be, observing that due to many sins, people, quote, deserve far greater punishments. The intensity of the afflictions faced by people in this life may be very strong, according to Juan. He describes such a season in a letter to a young woman. Though lengthy, it's worth noting here, so stay with me through this quote. You will be brought to such a pass that you will seem to taste the anguish of death. Although death itself would appear less horrible, for you will be terrified by a secret dread that God has abandoned you. These trials will make your soul so dry and hard that it will seem as dead and as perverse as that of the wicked in hell. You will cry and not be heard. That in which you sought and hoped to find relief will only make you more disconsolate. God will show you no sign of love, but will seem to turn from you in disdain. These and other trials, which are usually suffered in this affliction, will make you so disgusted with yourself that you would welcome death as gain. So you can see the depth to which Juan talked about suffering. It could be intense in this life and feel as though you're abandoned. To Juan, the sources of suffering may vary. At times, he emphatically declared God to be the source of suffering. He urged his readers not to be discouraged by anything sent by God, but to endure it, quote, because he gives it. He quoted from St. Augustine saying, quote, blessed is the injury of which God is the cause. As these sufferings come from God, Juan even encouraged others to desire such sufferings for God. Elsewhere, however, Juan wrote as though such sufferings are not given by God per se, but allowed by God for some greater good. For example, in his Audiophilia, he said, quote, God permits desolation, darkness of mind, and even sins, so that those so afflicted may humble themselves and be free from the miseries. A bit later, he described how God leaves people in situations where the enemies are the source of tribulation and not God. So there's a bit of a back and forth we see with Juan. God causes it, but no, God doesn't cause it. It's the enemies of the soul. Juan also acknowledged that these difficulties may at times be delivered through the action of others. However, even when the suffering comes from the hand of another, he urged his readers to receive it as from God. He even called for an approach to humility that encourages an allowance of others to be harsh in their treatment of oneself in order to abandon one's opinion and will. Juan remained clear in acknowledging the pain and intensity of such a season of struggle. However, whereas his contemporary, John of the Cross, saw the dark night experiences as the soul feeling abandoned by God, Juan de Avila often stressed the ongoing presence of God in the midst of the pain. He reminded his readers in the Audiophilia, Hear, O Daughter, to trust that God will protect people in the trials, even when it feels like the sufferings last longer than it ought. Juan spoke of God as a friend to those suffering trials, stating that God, quote, dwells with them and provides for them. Even when someone feels abandoned by God, Juan reminded his readers that God, quote, keeps his holy watch over us, and never so faithfully as when we think he has abandoned us. It's really a beautiful statement to sit with. In his sermon on a Sunday within the octave of the Ascension, Juan declared that, quote, there is no anguish, no matter how great, which the Holy Spirit cannot relieve. Let me say that again. There is no anguish, no matter how great, which the Holy Spirit cannot relieve. In addition to these reminders of God's presence and working within and through the suffering, Juan laid out action steps for people who found themselves enduring such trials. In the Audiophilia, he wrote about people enjoying great comfort through what some would refer to as the means of grace, i.e. prayer, the sacraments, God's word, or by other means they are in that are in the church. He also described the importance of actively aligning one's will to that of God when difficulties come. Juan's counsel included both the affirmation of participation in the means of grace, along with the avoidance of that which harms. In a letter to a widow, he directed her during her time of grief to, quote, restrain the feelings and make them subservient to reason and to his will. In that alignment of one's will with the will of God. In another letter to a young woman, he advised her to avoid worrying and fretting over the trials, which he saw as paths towards hopelessness. Though he wrote about the human effort during times of struggle, he reminded her that the remedy comes not from our own power, but from the loving and gracious will of God. The practice of enduring tribulations to Juan ultimately came down to an expression of the love for God. He also perceived life's misfortunes as expressions of love from God, as discipline from a loving father, referencing Hebrews 12:6. He often counseled his hearers in their pain to identify with the sufferings of Christ, since that too was an expression of love. Juan did not leave his readers without hope in advising them to lovingly endure pain for God's sake. He also pronounced the great afflictions usually come on the eve of the remedy. For Avila, the remedy was not just an end to the long, dark season, but a positive outcome of life change and transformation. So great is the outcome to Juan that he stated that trials are the means through which the kingdom of God is entered. However, it is not just for the sake of the afterlife for which sorrows should be endured, but he believed that they bring great riches to the soul, even in the here and now. One set of riches being the cleansing from sins of the past. In the Audiophilia, the here daughter, he described the way in which penitents growing in endurance begin to produce the fruits of the perfect. So through the suffering, the fruits of the perfect are being formed. A greater level of health and millions of other blessings. That's a quote from him. Millions of other blessings, as well as greater strength over the spiritual enemies. Likewise, in a letter to a young woman, Juan showed how the results of the affliction include an utter abandonment of the self to the care of God. Maybe in our holiness tradition, we would refer to that place of surrender through the sufferings. Now, let me give just a few quick bullet points on what Wesley edited out of John's writings. Okay. Just a couple examples. There are many that I could go into, but I'll just hit on a couple here. Okay. So this is a quote from Avila, and then I'll give you John Wesley's version of it. So the quote is, "Oh, that memory of that time wherein we know not God might serve us now for sharp spurs to make us run greedily after him." Wesley removed those words, sharp spurs, but he kept the rest, including these the words, serve us to make us run greedily after him. So you can see where Wesley kind of took that idea of these trials come so that we may serve God and continue to run greedily after him. He kept that part of it. But the sharp spurs and some of it's British culture toning it down a little bit, keeping it away from some of the extremes and the excessive language that was used. It brought it back, dialed it back a little bit. Another example is Wesley omitted all of the significant portions of 18 of Avila's letters that pertain to divine withdrawal. So Wesley, when he took Avila's letters and republished them in his Christian library, he was selective as to which ones. And 18 of them talked about this role of suffering and divine withdrawal in particular, that God is removing himself from our presence when we go through these sufferings. Wesley didn't like that idea. So he took those letters, left them out of his publication of it. So sometimes it's full letters, sometimes it's sharp spurs, little bitty phrases and words. Wesley removed another place, quote, he estranged himself from you and forgot you in reference to God in the times of suffering. So he didn't like that idea that God estranged himself from us in suffering or forgot us in suffering. That to Wesley was not in line with what we saw. So those are a few examples. We could keep going, but I'll pause for right there. Okay, now let's look at Miguel de Molinos on suffering. And again, his writings really influenced the Quietist movement. So in particular, the Quakers drew from some of his writings, and as the Quietist movement expanded throughout Great Britain, is really the writings of Miguel de Molinos that influenced that idea of being quiet before God as the ultimate goal. So that we could get into the goal of the Christian life, but today we're looking at the suffering part. Okay, so what did Miguel de Molinos write about on suffering? He placed a much higher emphasis on the role of suffering in one's spiritual progress than did Juan de Avila. Molinos saw such darkness as significant means to growth. In fact, he saw it as a necessity to reaching the spiritual telos or goal, stating, quote, in order for the terrestrial soul to be made celestial and to reach the good summit of union with God, it must be purified in the fire of tribulation and temptation. So in other words, if we want to grow, we have to suffer. In keeping the tradition of Juan de la Cruz, John of the Cross, Molinos described two distinct stages of darkness, which he referred to as the first and second spiritual martyrdoms. However, he also allowed room for a precursor to these stages of suffering, which he referred to as dryness. Molinos understood dryness less as a distinct season, like the two spiritual martyrdoms, and more as a momentary experience. Dryness, to Molinos, occurs as a distraction causing difficulty in prayer. It is a time in which the feelings wane and one no longer experiences the same level of affect in prayer. Maybe we can identify with that from time to time. Yet it is a time in which God is still at work. In the fourth chapter of the first book of the Spiritual Guide, Molinos laid out a lengthy list of the fruits of dryness. They included perseverance in prayer, boredom with worldly things, resolve of some flaws, and inner awareness, which prevents one from following through on temptation, grief following sins committed, a desire for suffering and doing God's will, a movement towards virtue, self-knowledge and placement of God as the highest priority, and, quote, a great peace in your soul, a love for humility and mortification, confidence in God, submission and detachment from all creatures, and finally, the absence of all the sins that you stopped committing when you entered into prayer. To Molinos, God is the great provider of spiritual consolation. However, either paradoxically or contradictorily, in the first spiritual martyrdom, Molinos attributed the source of anguish as coming from God as he removes all consolation. As God removes consolation, that which carries the soul no longer will. The example he gave includes the reading of books, consideration, and discursive prayer. I would like to take a brief little tangent here. Pastorally speaking, in pastoral ministry, it was interesting when I saw people come to a stage similar to this in their own spiritual journey. This is often the time when maybe they became critical of the music, the sermons, the books, that music just isn't the same as what we used to have. it doesn't connect the same way. Something's wrong with what we're doing. And when I was able to frame it as, well, where is God meeting you these days? Maybe those things that carried you up to a point aren't carrying you any further. And maybe there's a new way in which God is speaking to you. God is moving. That became very freeing for a lot of people when I saw that come about. So maybe we can identify with some of these. Without these divine comforts, there exists external demonic torments and internal turmoil. This leads toward another bit of a paradox in Molinos, in Molinos's thinking, where he declared that God is the source of anguish. Yet, he also emphasized the place of the devil or demons as the source of pain. As an example of this paradox, may be found in his assessment on temptations, where he stated clearly that the enemy causes them, but they are, quote, at the same time prescribed by the divine hand for their gain and spiritual profit. Molinos saw God's part as a withdrawal more than an active causer of the suffering. The latter he proclaimed to be the role of the invasive enemy and or other people who enact persecutions and troubles. The depths of these torments may be realized through the accompaniment of vehement temptations, painful suspicions, and scrupulous worries. That last bit is a quote from him. Molinos believed that this first spiritual martyrdom was necessary for the purging of the soul. Such darkness, he stated, will purify both the senses and the sensibilities. Molinos gave what was probably the most poignant description of this first martyrdom in the 8th chapter of the book of his first book in the Spiritual Guide. And this is another lengthy quote. Stay with me here. But invisible enemies will persecute you with scruples, with suggestions and impure thoughts, and with incentives and impatience, pride, rage, malediction, and blasphemy of the name of God, his sacraments, and his holy mysteries. You will feel a great tepidity, tedium, and annoyance toward the things of God, an obscurity and darkness in the understanding, confusion, and a crush of heart, and such a coldness and weakness for resistance in the will that a piece of straw will seem to you like a beam. So it gives you a little taste of the severity of what he is describing in that first martyrdom, that first season of intense suffering. Although the level of anguish described here is immense, Molinos did not leave his readers in permanent despair. He concluded his chapter with an offering of hope, explaining the necessity of such darkness for the sake of purgation and a deeper revelation of God's mercy. To Molinos, the results of the first season of darkness include a twofold benefit of the removal of that which is negative to the soul's advancement and the movement toward the positive. So it's that purging away of the sinfulness, but yet also a moving towards godliness. For example, he continued the above description, explaining the results as an annihilation of desires and passions that do not lead the soul towards God, and a further movement toward perfection, quietude, and inner peace. He saw that the soul that experiences darkness learns to walk in pure faith. It finds itself purged, engaged in deeper prayer, patient, happy, intimate with God, effective in good works, effective in interior peace, growing in humility, and ultimately arriving at perfection, a word we should be familiar with in our Wesleyan family. Given such outcomes, Molinos describes such tribulations as, quote, a great treasure with which God honors his own in this life. The second spiritual martyrdom, according to Molinos, is for those who have already advanced to a level of perfection and high contemplation. So there's already movement towards God before the second one, this second martyrdom, the second season of suffering comes into play. Molinos' description of this stage was rather brief and abstract. However, he placed a strong emphasis on the existence and driving force of love through this season. He described the state as at a time when the soul experiences a level of love which exceeds its own capacity to love, or a deeper longing for God's presence when it is not immediately experienced. When this happens, the source of pain in the second state of suffering comes from the depth of an internal longing unfulfilled, as opposed to an external torment caused from the devil. Now, Wesley made over 60 deletions or alterations to the text of Molinos' work just on the role of suffering. Okay, so that's not even including soteriology and teleology and all the other places along the spiritual path of our growth. Just these seasons of suffering, Wesley made 60 alterations to his texts. So Wesley disagreed with Molinos on many points, but there were some significant points that he agreed with him on. Wesley removed some of the language that interfered with or that inferred that seasons of temptation are initiated by God. So that was one of them, for an example. So Molinos had a tendency to lump tribulations and temptations all together as coming from God, maybe other sources, but God permits them, but God kind of causes them also, where Wesley took temptation fully out of that conversation. Temptation does not come from God at all. So that's one example of many of these 60 examples of ways in which Wesley changed the word, tweaked the wording a little bit. And again, with that kind of British, let's scale it that back a little bit, not go quite as extreme with the language here. Wesley removed words like torment, anguish, oppression, without hope, painful state of fearful desolation. Some of those extreme wording. And however, he did like a word that Molinos tended to use that Wesley did keep, and that was the word melancholy. So again, a little bit toned down in that wording. Well, let's look at what Wesley had to say about the topic of suffering. Again, we can learn a lot from his editing, but let's focus in on a couple sermons that he had. John Wesley's most direct and thorough publication addressing the concept of mystical darkness and suffering may be found in his two sermons, The Wilderness State and Heaviness Through Manifold Temptations. Wesley did not take issue with the idea that Christians suffer. We all know it happens. We all know we must. Nor did he disagree with the thought that God may use such difficulties to produce greater growth in the life of the believer. Wesley's main point of tension with the mystical writers was the concept that God is the source of such pain. In brief, the Wilderness State sermon placed the responsibility of the cause of darkness on the individual as an issue of sin which grieves the Holy Spirit. In his sermon on heaviness, Wesley perceived the cause as worldly or demonic pressures endured by the individual. Okay, so brief summary, let me state that again. The Wilderness State, this is a season we go through after we're Christians, when we sin against the Holy Spirit and we feel that wilderness. We feel distance from God because of our own sin. Heaviness through manifold temptation, these are things the world throws at us or the devil throws at us. These are not from God. They're not from our own doing. It's the world we live in. We face these sufferings and pains. So distinctions there that are important. But neither come from the hand of God, in Wesley's view. In the Wilderness State, Wesley began with a brief summary of the issue. He stated that such a state occurs after justification and happens to the greater part of Christians, though it is often greatly misunderstood. He then went on to describe the nature, the causes, and the cure of this state. To this experience, Wesley applied the mystical term darkness. So again, that wording change where Miguel de Molino saw darkness, suffering and darkness as nearly synonymous. Wesley saw darkness as something other than God and not from the hand of God, but that would be something we put ourselves into through our sin. The nature of this state, Wesley saw as a loss of faith, love, joy, peace, and power. The loss of faith he described as a lack of experiential evidence of the witness of the Spirit with an ensuing weakness. Due to the inseparable connection of faith and love, according to Wesley, along with a loss of faith comes a loss of love for God. Accompanying this lack of love comes a diminishing of happiness and the death of desire for the divine. Evangelical zeal and compassion also fade away as anger increases, according to Wesley. To Wesley, joy is the expected outcome of the love of God. Therefore, the loss of love, consequently, will result in the loss of joy. In his words, quote, "For the cause being removed, so is the effect." Similarly, with the loss of the above, so comes the loss of peace, according to Wesley. Instead, enter doubt and fear. Accompanying all these is the elimination of power over sin, resulting in a returned struggle with sin. So in other words, to Wesley, this idea of if we sin against the Holy Spirit, there's a whole domino effect that takes place here, and we miss out on a lot. Wesley believed that the primary cause of this wilderness included sin, ignorance, and temptation. To the result of these means, Wesley had no problem attaching the mystical term darkness. The cause associated with sin, encompassed sins of commission, sins of omission, and inward sin. Sins of commission he defined as those that are known, willful, and presumptuous. Sins of omission he attributed to the willful train of omissions, including a neglect of private prayer and a failing to rebuke others. To inward sin, Wesley linked the entertaining of pride, anger, desiring things other than the divine, and spiritual sloth. In such cases, God gradually withdraws his light and darkness increases. To the cause of ignorance and bringing about the dark wilderness, Wesley included the ignorance of Scripture and the ignorance of God's work within one's soul. In this section, he went on to defend against some of the mystical teachings. Regarding the former, he stated that those who remain ignorant of Scripture accept a form of mystical teaching on darkness, concluding that darkness is a necessary and unavoidable state for every believer to endure. So this is what Wesley argued against. In the latter, Wesley refuted the assertion that darkness is a higher state than walking in the light, arguing that darkness is a loss of the light of God and is therefore detrimental. He also denied the role of darkness in the purging of the soul. So that concept, Wesley did not like the use of the word darkness and the way that the mystics used it. The third cause of darkness, according to Wesley, includes temptation. Wesley observed that early in one's relationship with God, temptations quickly fade away when resisted. However, there often arrives a time when the peace flees and the temptations intensify and persist. This, he stated, comes from demonic hands. When looking at the cure to darkness, Wesley was careful to indicate that one size does not fit all. He noted that just as cures to bodily diseases are numerous, so are cures to darkness. He did not provide a list of such cures, asserting them within provisional statements as reactions to the various causes. For example, if the cause of darkness included sin or sins of commission, then the cure would include repentance. On the other hand, if the cause is a sin of omission, then the remedy would include diligently walking in the light. If the cause is pride, then the medicine is humility. If anger, then forgiveness. If sloth, then active prayer. If ignorance, then learning. If temptation, then teaching to expect it. In explaining the various cures to the wilderness state, Wesley took opportunity to reiterate his primary objections to the mystical teachings on darkness. His most passionate opposition included the teaching that every believer must endure such a season, and secondly, that God's withdrawal is more effective than joy in the Holy Ghost in producing internal purity. Bear with me through, let's go one more page looking at heaviness through manifold temptations, and then we can entertain some questions. Wesley began his sermon on heaviness as explaining the existence of similarities and differences between heaviness and darkness, or the wilderness state. He stated that for believers, heaviness is more common than darkness, and that, quote, almost all the children of God experience this in a higher or lower degree. In other words, we pretty much all go through this season of heaviness through manifold temptations. We don't necessarily have to, but pretty much we all do. He explained how the two states often get confused for the other due to their similarities. Yet to Wesley, the differences far outnumber the similarities. Quoting 1 Peter 1:6, which says, "Now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." So that's the text from which he developed the sermon. He continued the sermon by explaining to whom this referenced, a further description of heaviness, the causes, and the outcomes of this state. Drawing upon other statements in 1 Peter, Wesley asserted that the audience to whom Peter wrote were people of faith, already believers in Jesus, and filled with the Holy Spirit. He went on to show a significant difference between darkness and heaviness by stating that in heaviness, one does not lose faith, hope, love, joy, power over sin, or holiness. The reason for this, according to Wesley, comes from the respective sources of the two states. To him, wilderness or darkness are direct results of our own sin. Therefore, we miss out on the faith, hope, love, joy, power, and sin, power over sin, or holiness. Heaviness, however, comes from sources outside of one's self or outside of one's control. Wesley referred to the Greek word lupathentes, used by Peter and translated as heaviness. He defined this as, quote, made sorry or grieved. Thus, Wesley deduced that heaviness is a state of sorrow or grief, including a deep and prolonged grief that may even impact one's physical health, yet remaining not devoid of joy. So in other words, it might be health, grief, pain, temptations, but yet joy remains because we remain connected with God. Wesley believed that this state may be caused by a wide variety of temptations which come through physical ailments, pain, and nervous disorders, poverty, and its ensuing troubles, the death of a loved one, and the grief over the poor spiritual conditions of another, spiritual battles, and the awareness of one's own depravity. Throughout this description of the causes of heaviness, he made poignant distinctions between this and former states. One such distinction is that there may be sorrow without sin. Likewise, he clarified the peculiarities of his view from the mystics, proclaiming, quote, that God ever withdraws himself because he will, merely because it is his good pleasure, I absolutely deny. Then following it up with an appeal to the Bible. However, Wesley did not shy away from the terminologies of permission, stating that there is a great result through God, quote, God's permitting the temptations which bring heaviness on his children. Wesley then concluded his sermon on heaviness by reiterating the difference between the two states, concluding that heaviness may, but not necessarily, be needed, while there is never a need for darkness. Although Wesley may have differed with the mystics as the source and causes of the various sorts of suffering, he would agree that great benefits may be realized through the challenges of life. So much so that they are, quote, according to Wesley, unspeakable gain. To him, this trial of their faith may serve to increase faith, hope, joy, love, and holiness, while also serving to benefit others who may observe one's reaction to this grief.